when I used to do schools work, trying to be enthusiastic. First lesson in schools, you know, deadly. Last year, I did something on the essential ingredients for growth. And the purpose of that was just so that one could step back from the situation and use it as a kind of basis of evaluating what was going on in your fellowships. And this morning, I want to do something on the essential ingredients of leadership. And again, it's designed simply to be something that you can step back, look at what's happening in your own situation, and maybe see where you need to tighten up, or whether you can sort of pat yourself on the back and say, we're doing all right there, aren't we? So that's the basis of it. And if you wanted a text, and you've got to have a text, haven't you, to start with, I would suggest that the text is that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And I have been, over the past few weeks, months, looking at leadership not from within the in-house leadership of looking at what Christians say about leadership, but going outside of Christian circles and looking at leaders in other fields. I've been reading about Churchill and Viscount Slim and about Mark McCormack. Who's Mark McCormack? He's the lawyer, the whiz kid guy who's got all the top sportsmen of the world under contract. What he said about it. And one particular guy I found very illuminating, helpful, is the professor of leadership studies down at Sussex University, a guy called Professor John Adair, who was involved in leadership in the army and also did a course on theology as well, and has done a leadership study on the Church of England. So I've been reading all these guys and trying to find out what is leadership all about. Now, some of my groups I've already talked to this about, so you can go to sleep for the rest of the time. But so that's the kind of basis where we're going. Let's start with something that I have said before, but it's something basic. That basically, a leadership, a work is as good as its leadership. Okay, it will get no higher in its commitment, in its effectiveness, in its spirituality, than its leadership. All right? Are you with me on that? Her work is as good as its leadership. Now, the leadership is only as effective, if there is confidence by those who are being led in those who are leading. Right? The effectiveness of your leadership will be determined really by the amount of confidence that people that you're leading have in you.
Oh, that's what's wrong with you.
Absolutely. When it comes down to it, confidence is really the key to the whole thing. Right? If the people have not got confidence in you as leaders, it doesn't matter what you say, what you do, basically, they're not going to follow. And there must be a degree of confidence. And only if there is that confidence will the people give the authority to you to lead. Right? You can talk all about authority and your authority in God, but if people basically don't have confidence in you, they will not give you that authority to lead. Now, there are three kinds of authority at work. First of all, the authority of position. That is to say that a person has authority because of the position that they hold. Okay? Elder, deacon, apostle, etc. Now, most of the authority in the Bible, when you look at it, is about authority that comes because of being in position. The authority is invested in the position. So the authority of a position. A person has authority because of the position they hold. But that's not the only authority that is at work in actual fact. There's also the authority of personality. That is the ability that a person has to influence people. Now, sometimes a person has the ability to influence people, so he has that kind of authority, but he doesn't have the authority of the position. Now, you'll have problems in your fellowship, and I know of such, where there are people who are supposed to be in the position, but there is a greater authority of influence through personality coming from other directions. Right? I was talking to one particular group, and they talked about an equality of elders. And I said, well, you may talk about the quality of elders, but that doesn't mean to say that there's an equality of influence. Because different people within that group will have a greater influence upon the direction of the group than others. And you'll be in problems if there is a greater influence coming from one direction more than what is supposed to come from the authority of position. So you may have somebody who's supposed to be the leader, but somebody else is creating all the influence. So the authority of personality. We'll deal with more with these a little bit later. And then the authority of knowledge. Authority flows to the one who knows. Okay? So, for example, if you're in a situation in your house, and you're the head of the house, of course, but then the plumbing goes, starts spraying water all over the position, all over the place. Now, authority goes to the one who flows, forgive the pun. It will go to the plumber, right? Because the plumber is the one who knows in that situation. And you will again find that sort of situation develop in leadership. That authority will flow to the person who knows. So you may be talking or discussing a situation, and this person is the authority in this field because he's the one who knows. He knows what he's talking about. Now, you will have problems again in leadership if the one who's in the position or even in the influence doesn't know anything. That's where our problem is. John. Okay, let's have a look at the authority of position, first of all. Now, in the past, we've been able to rely almost solely upon this authority of position, the divine right of kings or the divine right of apostles. That is to say, they are right regardless of what they may do or say because of their position.
Amen.
Now, I've got, if you're still resting in that, I've got news for you. In our society, in our culture, we are no longer able to rely solely upon this authority. That is the nature of the fact. Okay? And if we may not agree with that, but if we don't recognize it, we're going to be in problems. Okay? Now, that message has got through to Arthur Scargill. I doubt whether it's got through to Maggie Thatcher. And I've got even greater doubts that it's got through to many of our church leaders. But the plain fact of the matter is we can no longer solely rely in terms of authority upon the authority of position. Now, as I say, we may disagree, but we're foolish if we ignore it. Now, if there is an overemphasis upon the authority of the position, what it will produce amongst people is discontent, and eventually people will vote with their feet. If you solely rely on this sort of thing. If there's an underemphasis, then you'll be having to rely on the force of personality. I was talking to a teacher over breakfast, and one of the great tragedies in the teaching profession today is that because there has been an abuse or an undermining of the authority of position over the years, that teachers are having to rely upon the force of their personality to maintain control in a classroom. And the same sort of thing can happen within a church. If there has been an undermining of the authority of a position, then people have to rely upon the force of personality to hold a thing together. That's what happens if an underemphasis comes. Now let's have a look at the authority of personality. That is the natural ability to influence people, and it's not to be confused with character. For example, Hitler had the ability to influence people, but he didn't have the character to go along with it. So you can get situations, and we know of them, obviously, don't we, where people do have the ability to influence people. Very often they are charismatic. I don't mean in terms of spiritual charismatic, but in terms of personality. Charismatic figures who have the ability to influence and to attract people, but the character is not alongside of it. And sometimes there is confusion in people or in our thinking in terms of confusing authority with authority of personality. So a person becomes a kind of charismatic person. He has this ability to influence, or she has the ability to influence. They attract people and cause all sorts of problems because they're not anointed for that position and their character doesn't go along with it. Now, personality is something that we are born with, basically. Character is something that we can develop. Character is the sum of our moral qualities, our values that we have, and it's something that we can develop. And when we look at leadership, we find, for example, that character is much more important than personality. You get some people who are obvious charismatic personalities. They seem to be a born leader. But character is far more important than personality. And if you look at the qualifications that elders must have, overseers must have, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, there are about 20 qualities there. And all but one of those have to do with character. There's only one that has to do with gift, in actual fact. But all the rest have to do with character. There is not anything to do with personality. Whether a person is gregarious, whether a person is quiet, whether a person is a kind of introvert, extrovert, or whatever. None of that. But everything to do with character, the character of that person. And one of, very high on the list of things to do with character, as far as leadership is concerned, is integrity. Now, somebody did a survey of about 250 of the top executives in business. And they gave them a list of 25 different attributes of leadership, ranging from leadership, courage, understanding of people, decision making, flexibility, working hard, etc., etc. And ask them to put them in order of importance. Top of the list, in fact, came decision making, the ability to make decisions, which was interesting. The second was leadership, and third was integrity. So integrity is rated very highly in terms of leadership. Now, basically, integrity means wholeness. Right. Well, it doesn't matter about that. Integrity can be defined as that quality that makes people trust you. Okay? It's very closely associated with the word sincere. Now, the word sincere comes from a couple of Latin words, which literally means without wax. And the root of that word was quite simple. That when, in days of old, when they used to make statuettes of the gods, and they would make silver statuettes, some of the more insincere ones would make the outside coating of silver and fill up the inside without wax. So if you wanted to attest that what you had done was genuine through and through, you would put a label on it, sincere, without wax. So what it appears to be on the outside is what it is right the way through. And that's the word we get sincere from, or integrity, wholeness. The quality which makes people trust you, said Viscount Slim. And it's a quality that will always be tested. Okay? The real test comes when the demands of truth or good appears to conflict with your self-interest or prospects. Which then do you choose? Okay? That's when it gets tested. I was fascinated, I guess most of a number of you would be, watching snooker on television, and watched the match when Jimmy White was playing somebody, and it was a very crucial match. Yes. And he went to play a ball. No one saw that he actually touched the ball. The television camera didn't pick it up, the umpire didn't pick it up, but immediately Jimmy White stood up and walked away and confessed that he'd fouled the ball. Nobody else saw it. That is integrity. When nobody has seen you do it. Now, that could have cost him the match. It could have cost him a great deal of money. Now, Jimmy White is a lad from the East End. He was he left school early. He wasn't well educated at all. He's got most of his education since he left school, in actual fact. But I said to myself, that guy has got integrity. You know, that guy, I don't think, will cheat on his wife. Because that man has shown that he's got integrity. So what happens when it's against your self-interest or prospects, whether you hold to integrity? So integrity is very high in the list of qualities which are necessary in terms of leadership and the authority of character and personality. There's many things that we could talk about. Now, an overemphasis on personality will do one thing. It will, if we are putting our leadership emphasis on the authority of personality, it will give a great sort of dependence upon the personality. And when that personality is no longer around, then the thing falls apart. The work becomes dependent upon the personality, in other words. Equally, if there's an overemphasis upon personality, the strongest personality will have the greatest influence. And that's not always what it should be. And I'm facing a situation with a particular group where I can see within that group there is a perceived leadership, but there's also within that group a strength of personality, a strength of influence coming from one particular direction, which is out of proportion to the whole setup. You with me on that? So we've got to be careful on that. An underemphasis on personality will produce a leadership that is lacking in character or warmth. You don't have to be a warm person to be a leader, but it's very difficult to know of a leader who hasn't got some personal warmth about him. Right. Let's go on to the third one. The authority of knowledge. That authority flows to the one who knows. Now, basically, leaders are people who are above the average of the people that they are leading. Okay? So, if you're leading a group and you're not, in quotes, above the average, you've got problems. Okay. By very definition, a leader They know a little bit more, leaders do, than the average person in the group. Now, this Greek gentleman who was a pupil of Socrates and also a commander says this: "There is small risk a general will be regarded with contempt by those he lead, if, whatever he may have to preach, he shows himself best able to perform." Yeah. "There is a small risk a general will be regarded with contempt by those he leads, if, whatever he may have to preach, he shows himself best able to perform." In other words, the people we are leading, if what we are saying we are able to perform, they will respect us. Now, that doesn't mean to say that a leader needs to know everything, but at least needs to know the person he needs to go to if he doesn't know it. All right. So that's the authority of knowledge. Knowledge of the subject, therefore ability to make sound decisions. Now, this is where the kind of crunch comes. That as the work of leadership progresses, more and more will depend upon the authority of knowledge than it does the authority of position or personality. The more your work goes on, the more the authority of come into force. Because hopefully, one and two will already be established. Right? But number three is an ongoing thing. Now, if there is a failure in the authority of knowledge, then what happens is that people then go back and question one and two, whether you are really called. Let's put it like this. If it becomes obvious to the people that you lead that you don't really know enough to be able to make sound decisions, they will then question, really, whether you should be in that position, whether you are called of God. Okay? That will happen. And when that happens, what leaders tend to do is not to improve in number three, but to fall back on number one. To demand that people, because of their position, accept your authority. When in actual fact, the people are not really questioning that in the first place. That's the area that they're questioning, number three. And what my concern is now, in terms of leadership that we're involved in, is that for a lot of us, we're into the place where we have established the authority of our position and even our personality and even our knowledge to some extent, but we are not improving and developing in the area of number three. Okay, so the work reaches a kind of plateau in leadership. We develop so far, and we don't develop any further, not because number one and two are under question, but because we are not developing and deepening and broadening and widening in number three. You with me? That we do not pay enough attention to developing our range of knowledge and ability and understanding in order that we can lead the work on. That's where my real burden and concern is for leadership at the moment. And this is why we hopefully, talking with Noel Moles and one or two others, are talking in terms of introducing some form of leadership training for those who are in full-time work, 2 days a month over a period of a couple of years, bringing in people who can develop and improve leadership skills, understanding problems that people are facing, etc., etc. And I hope those of you who are able to avail yourselves of this will do it. because we must develop knowledge in this area. So that's the leaders themselves. Now, looking at actually the task of leadership itself, and I find it helpful, hope you do, to look at these three interlocking circles. Now, basically, our task in leadership, however big, however small the group, will involve these three things. The task that we have to do. What is it that God has actually called us together in order to do? Somebody has said that with most Christian groups, they're either activity-centered, whose main criteria is, are we doing things? Doesn't matter what we're doing, as long as we're doing things. Then the controlled-centered groups, who are saying, are we doing things the right way, in the right structures? And then the place-centered people, who are saying, are we doing things in the right places? There is a small minority which is actually saying, what is it that we're actually trying to get done? Now, that's the sort of question that we should be asking ourselves. What is it that we're actually trying to get done? I want to go into that a bit more. Then the group maintenance. To maintain the cohesiveness of the group. The whole point about having a group is that that group together can achieve the task. If you can achieve the task without the group, you don't need a group. If you can achieve it on your own, there's no need of a group, right? So God has put us together in a group in order to achieve a task. So group maintenance, to be able to maintain the cohesiveness of the group, is absolutely vital. And then coming into that are the individual needs that people have. I'm talking about illegitimate needs. I'll talk about this a little bit later on. Individual needs that people will bring into the group. Now, these are three essential ingredients. And it doesn't matter how large or how small the group is, those three things are still there. For example, when we've talked about Norman, Dave and I having our own teams. That Norman's group is bigger than my group. But Norman's group and my group both have those sort of things. What is the job that God has called us to do? How do we maintain the cohesiveness of the group? And what about the individual needs and aspirations of the individuals of that team? So that applies there. It applies on a wider group. Leaders here from Guildford Community Church, 200 or 300 people. The same thing applies for 200 or 300 people. What is the task that God has called them to do? How do you maintain the cohesiveness of the group? What about the individual needs and aspirations of the people within that group? And they are interlocking circles. That if you were to block off one, it will affect the other. If the group maintenance falls down, then the task will fall down. And the individual needs. Are you with me? So they're interlocking things. But one is not more important than the other. Right? But there may be times when you have to concentrate more on one as opposed to the other. For example, in Acts 9:31, you read how the church, for a period of time, had rest and consolidated. There was a sense of group maintenance going on. They had been very much involved in a task. Now there was a time of consolidation. Equally, in Acts 6, the question of individual needs. Remember how some of the Hellenic widows were getting neglected. And there was a need to do something about the individual needs. So get that thing done by appointing deacons, because we must carry on with our task. So there may come times within the group where you've got to concentrate one on the other. But all those three ingredients are absolutely vital and necessary. Now let's have a look a little more at them individually. First of all, the task. What is it that we are called to do? Now, for many of the kind of groups with which we are associated with, what has happened is this, that for many of us, we've been born out of reaction. We have reacted to something there, and we've said, we want something better. Okay? And we've been born out of reaction, and we've come out of that. We know what we've come out of, we don't like that. But we haven't got to that place where we've actually been called into something. We haven't really discovered what is it that God has called us together in order to do. If you're simply born out of reaction, and that is your raison d'etre, then you'll have to keep on reacting. And you'll get more and more extreme. Now, it's not wrong to be born out of reaction, but we must find what it is that God has called us together in order to do. And with the group at Cranley here, I said to them on one occasion, now, go away and think about this, write down in a paragraph, what is it that God has actually called you together in order to do in Cranley? And they came back with what they felt and God had said to them. Now, in order to determine that, it obviously has got to be a group, it's got to be a task that can only be achieved by a group. And that means that it's going to need group effort, group involvement, group resources. Okay? Now in that, and this is where we start to go a little bit askew, I think. There is a purpose. There is a general overall purpose. Now one of the difficulties when in Christian kind of circles is we become too general and we're not specific enough. So what has God called us together to do? To glorify God. Amen. That is an overall purpose. We have got to be much more specific. How are we going to glorify God? In what particular way? What is particular and peculiar about us in the way that God has called us to glorify Him? So we have got to have some sort of aim, some specific goal, whether it's long-term or short-term. For example, you may say, take an analogy for a football team. What is our purpose? To be the best football team in the land. Fine. Now, what is the aim? Well, let's be more specific. To win the first division. Okay, that is something more specific. Right. How are we going to do that? Which comes into the strategy. Well, we are going to do that by scoring more goals and letting in less goals than any other team. Fine. Therefore, we are going to need some good strikers and good defenders. See what I mean? So what is it? Be specific and ask yourselves, what is it that God has called you together in order to do in the location that you're in? Be specific. If I remember the Cranley folk, and if I can quote them now, Arthur came back with something like this. To build a large, charismatic church with its center in Cranley, through the basis of being a loving community with an involvement of the many rather than the few. Is that right? Arthur, something of that kind. And then I said, okay, well, underline the important parts of that. We underlined the important parts of what he felt God was actually saying. And I said, fine. Now keep that central to all your planning, all that you're doing, if that's what you believe God has called you to do. Of course, the next question from that is, if you are going to need group involvement and group effort and group resources, do the group understand that? If I was to go to the group and say, what has God called you together in order to do? What would be their answer? Because if their answer differs to yours, you're in problems. Okay? So it ought to be that one could go to a group and sort of say, what is it that we're about? What is it that we're actually trying to do? Now, one of the successes of some of the other streams in the country is that they have been much more precise and communicative of what it is that they're actually about and what it is they're trying to do. I remember when I first started to talk to John and Gerald about my possible involvement with either of them or both of them or what, was actually I wasn't clear on what it was they were actually trying to do. Right? I knew that Gerald was a kind of entrepreneur who put on all sorts of things. I knew something of what John did, but in terms collectively, I wasn't quite sure. I'm not blaming them, I'm just making a statement of fact. I wasn't quite sure what it was that they're actually trying to do. Now that's essential. If you're going to take the group with you and actually accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in your particular area. Now, if there is an overemphasis on the task, then the individual is going to either be neglected, lost, or exploited. Okay? Because the individual only counts as far as you achieving what you're wanting to get done. If there's an underemphasis, then what you develop is a kind of club mentality where your thing is to keep everybody happy. The fact that you may never achieve anything is beside the point, but everybody's happy. No problems. Everybody feels nice. Great. You develop a club mentality and eventually a self-centered clique. Incidentally, I believe that there is a growing need for us in the kind of circles that we operate for a redefining and a recommitment of the task. Okay? That there has been maybe a necessary emphasis on the individual and the group, but somehow we've lost the commitment to the task. What is it that God has actually called us together in order to do? Group maintenance, which is the responsibility of the leadership. If you read the commitment that Paul, or the charge that Paul made to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28, he's saying basically there, maintain the group. That's what he's saying. To maintain, to establish and maintain the cohesiveness and morale of the group so that the task can be achieved. Now if you look at Acts 20:28, you will see that any group is subject to two pressures. Two kinds of pressures. The internal pressures and the external pressures. The external pressures, Paul said, there will be those who come amongst you like wolves who will scatter. That was an external pressure, threat coming at them. And he goes on to say, and there will be those who rise up from within you. That's an internal pressure. Now, in fact, the external pressures are far easier to deal with than the internal ones, right? Because the effect of external pressure is to bind you together. So if you get threatened from without, there's a coming together. And it's the internal pressures which can be so destructive. And you can look at the history of Israel and you look at the history of church and you can see that is true all the way. The external pressures, whether they're the external pressures of other people attacking us, whether it's the external pressure of satanic opposition, those are kind of pressures. The internal pressures are the ones that can be so destructive. They can be human, demonic, they can be sin, what have you, you know, which can spread through. But the task of leadership is to be able to be aware and identify and deal with the pressures, whether external or internal, which threaten the general cohesiveness and corporateness of the group. Now, there are certain requirements that are necessary in order to maintain the cohesiveness of the group. One is certainly leadership. Exodus 32. When Moses went up the mountain to have his time with God, and leadership was absent, that's the time when the children of Israel got into problems making the golden calf and getting all sorts of things. So an absence of leadership will affect the group cohesiveness. Secondly, there needs to be group identities and group values. Not simply individual identity and individual values. If we in Team Spirit, especially with our devolving, if we do not establish first a group identity and group values, what we stand for, what we adhere to as a group, if those are not established, even if we don't devolve, then there will become a kind of internal devolving. And in any group, there is a sense of understanding group identity and group values, what we as a group stand for. And again, one of the difficulties that we've had in our particular streams is that we have been a bit loath to put onto people any sense of group identity or even express or demand group values. So people come in with their own sort of identity and their own values and they maintain them in the group. And we don't actually create a cohesive group. Others have been much more specific and say, if you come into our group, these are the bases on which you come in. Maybe they've been very rigid on them, but what they've been able to do is to establish a group identity and group values, which people accept and adhere to, and will submit their own values to the good of the group, which also must take place. Harmonious relationships, goes without saying. Good communication and consultation to avoid the them and us mentality. Leadership that does not consult with and communicate with the group that they're leading is asking for problems. I'm not talking about democracy, but I am talking about communication and consultation. Confidence in leaders. I've already mentioned that. And finally, good morale. What is the morale of the group? So much depends upon where the group is at in their morale, or if you want to be more religious, where they are in their faith. Same sort of thing, really. But where they are in terms of their morale. I was reading a little while ago of Montgomery when he went in the last war to the desert to take up the 8th Army. Montgomery was a fascinating guy. He had absolute confidence in his own ability. He came down to a public school in Surrey on one occasion to their speech giving, and he said, German army was the fightest machine the world has ever seen. And it took like somebody like me to beat them. But he went to a demoralized army in Egypt. Absolutely, they'd had four different leaders in 12 months, four different commanders in 12 months. He went in, he gathered the officers together, and that turned the course of the whole battle. And what Montgomery basically did in that time was simply to restore morale. That was all. It was the same people, but different morale. That was what changed it. Now, listen to this. Lord Slim, in his book, A Defeat into Victory, says that morale is a key in order for victory to be achieved. And he likened, in order for good morale, three things had to be into place. I'll read them out to you because they're fascinating. He said that first of all, there must be a spiritual dimension. And he said, and it was the main one. And only if the spiritual factor was there, spiritual foundation was there, could men stand the strain. Now, he wasn't using spiritual in terms, are we using spiritual? But this is what he said had to be there in the spiritual dimension. First of all, it must be a great and noble aim. Secondly, its achievement must be vital. Thirdly, the method of achievement must be active and aggressive. And fourthly, a man must feel that what he is and what he does matters directly towards the attainment of the objective. It's amazing, isn't it, really? Talk about the children of this world being much more wise than the children of light. He said there must be an intellectual dimension. A person must be convinced that the objective can be reached and is not unobtainable. Secondly, he must see that the organization to which he belongs and which he is striving to attain the objective is an efficient one. Thirdly, must have confidence in his leaders and know that whatever dangers and hardships he is called to suffer, his life will not be lightly flung away. And then he talks about the material dimension. Must feel that he will get a fair deal from his commanders and the army generally. Secondly, he must, as far as humanly possible, be given the best weapons and equipment for the task. And thirdly, his living and working conditions must be made as good as they can be. Hallelujah, sister. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know what the morale's like, but apart from two of those, I think we've got most of them. You're wondering which of the two we haven't. He must see that the organization to which he belongs to, which he is striving to attain, the objective is an efficient one. And the last one, his living and working conditions must be made as good as they can be. But the spiritual ones, you know, that he outlines there is important. Morale is so important, folks. You know, what is the morale of a group if we're going to maintain? Finally, I'm getting there. Looking at individual needs. Individual needs as opposed to individual wants. Okay? If you don't know the difference, I suggest you go and talk to Bren afterwards. She'll give you a long lecture on it. But basically, we have a need for recognition. Okay? And that's a legitimate need for recognition. But that's a difference for people wanting attention. Okay. So you get, a person has a need for recognition. And that can be a constructive and important factor. But if you've got people who are just wanting attention, that can be destructive to the group. So we need to distinguish what are proper needs and what are not wants. Now, the individual needs that we all have right, are listed there. Physical ones, hunger, thirst, etc. A need for safety, to feel security and protection. Thirdly, social needs, to belong, to feel accepted, and a social life. Fourthly, esteem, that is self-respect, achievement, recognition, status. And fifthly, fulfillment, growth, accomplishment, personal development. All right? Now, all those we have, those needs we have, and the stronger ones are the earlier ones. Right. For example, if a person is not having his or her physical needs met, then they'll be more concerned and go for that than they will be for esteem or fulfillment. Right. So, you know, if we've got within our groups people who are really struggling financially, right? If we talk to them about self-fulfillment or fulfillment or reaching their aspirations or whatever, you know, if we're not meeting their needs, that physical is a primary need that they'll have. Or if they're not feeling secure and protected. So we must ensure, if we're going to see that individually people are going to reach their fulfillment in God, those other basic needs must be met as well. That's what I'm saying. And don't forget, these are interlocking circles. If a person is not going to feel a sense of esteem or a sense of safety as an individual within your group, and though individual needs are not being met within your group, then it is going to affect the cohesiveness of the group itself. And it is going to affect whether you achieve the task or not. So it cannot be ignored. It's got to be, those individual needs have got to be seen to. But they've got to be seen to in the context of the group and the task. Now, an overemphasis on the individual needs will produce individualism, self-interest, a feeling, what do I get out of it, and using the group for personal advancement. Now, underemphasis upon individual needs will produce frustrated people, a feeling of I don't count, and then a dropping off of individuals. That's what will happen. Now, to go back where I started from, the task of leadership, as I see it, of effective leadership, really does involve giving attention to those three circles. And they are interlocking circles. And I feel that you will get most help out of something like this if you go away and look critically, analytically at what is happening, if necessary, ask a few questions around and see those kind of areas where you need to strengthen. Okay, where maybe you're losing out. If you're losing out on a task, don't assume that people know what you're called together for. You would be surprised at the amount of assumption that is made and how little that has to do with the truth. Or individual people's part in it. One of the things that I did as director in Youth for Christ was that I would go to groups and somebody say, well, he was the director or whatever. And I would say, now, okay, you write down what you feel that you are supposed to be doing as a director. And then I'd get the others to write down what they thought he was supposed to be doing as a director. Amazing. Amazing. Difference of views that they had And so because of that, all sorts of frustrations, because people were expecting things of one another that wasn't clear and everything else like that. So please do not assume. Don't assume that because you have been speaking it on various occasions, that what you stand for, that people have actually grasped that. It's amazing, humiliating, how much they do not grasp. And it's also very clear to you. So find out, if it's not clear, clear it, make it clear what it is that God has actually called you together in order to do. Then look at that group cohesiveness and look at the fact whether you are established as an identity with group values, whether there's cohesiveness. Identify where the pressures are coming and the individual needs. Well, I hope you can go back and work that through and evaluate it, and that you will find it helpful. Let's just bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, basically you have called us to be shepherds, and we're not always clear what that means, and we want you to help us to be better shepherds. Help us to develop our ability to be able to lead, care, protect those people that you've put in our responsibility. And Father, help us too to be clear in our own hearts and minds what it is basically you've called us to do. Lord, Paul could say at the end that he's finished his course, he'd finished the job that you've given him to do. Some of us are not even clear what that is anyway. Help us to be clear about it individually and as a group, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're due to finish at 11, right? Quickly, if you have any questions, I don't say that I know, but I'll try and find out the one who does know. Any questions, any clarifications? Yeah. No, it's not actually.
Give it again.
Okay. What I'll do is I'll get those written out and run off as well, if that's okay with Neil. Too. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Have you got any advice on distinguishing a task? Because often tasks are changing constantly in a sort of pastoral situation. How to distinguish what is the overall task that you're going for as opposed to the individual things that take you to it and sometimes can become more important than the overall task?
Yeah, I think that one of the difficulties if we don't become, if we don't understand what it is God has called us to do, is that we develop a kind of crisis operating situation where all we are actually doing is meeting day-to-day situations. A crisis arises, we deal with it. Another crisis arises, we deal with it. We develop a kind of health service mentality, right? You know, that we deal with situations. And basically, we need to deal with situations, but a lot of the time, we are simply filling in. You know, we're occupied, we're doing things, but we don't see where that fits into the whole. I feel that the way that we need to define what is our overall purpose is simply to seek God about it. Now, I can't be more specific than that, really. You know, to say, well, okay, God, you have called us out. What is it, you know, you're calling us into as a people? What is it? Now, let me kind of define this in biblical terms or biblical illustration. Here are the children of Israel languishing in Egypt under all sorts of pressures, and it wasn't very nice. And God called them out. Now, he called them out because he didn't like what they were experiencing anyway, but that was not why he called them out. Right? Just simply to make life easier for them. He was calling them out into something much more specific. He wanted them, his aim, his purpose for them was that they should be a kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, a holy nation, the kingdom of priests, right? That was his purpose for them. Now, how he was going to achieve that was by taking them into a land and developing there. So there was, you know, with God, there was very definite purpose, a very definite goal, and very definite strategy in how he was going to achieve that. He was going to achieve that goal of making them a kingdom of priests by taking them into the promised land. Now, his strategy was to take them on a roundabout route in order to develop them and get them together as a cohesive group and train them to depend on him so that they could go and possess the land. So I feel we need to be asking God, what is it that God, you have called us and have made us different to other people? You see, when we did this exercise at Cranley, you know, one could say, well, God has called them to be, as some of them did, to be, to glorify God and to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Which, of course, he has. But equally, every other fellowship in Cranley could say the same thing. Now, what is it that's specific about you as a group which gives you validity, which God has called you to be? Not different in a sense of, you know, we're doing it God's way, you do it your way sort of thing. But different because you are contributing something distinct and definite to the kingdom of God. That is something distinctive and peculiar to you that God's called you to do. Now, we need to find that. And we need, having found it, we need to hold to it. Because there will come times when that is raised into question. You know, there are all sorts of circumstances which will threaten that. You know, God has called us to, you know, I was going to say that, don't, whatever you do before you discover it, don't go to Yongi Cho's place, because everybody goes there comes back with a vision to build a 10,000 seat church. Do be clear on what God wants of you, right? And then simply hold to it. Go for it. Must be being here. But let's understand what it is. Does that? It's a roundabout sort of thing.
Well, your reference to leadership training, which was in the context, I think, of knowledge, of expanding more knowledge to what we're doing. Are you feeling that that's because we haven't been leading very well? We need to learn the pragmatics of leadership. Or is it because we've been doing a reasonable job, but we need to put some theological base to what we're doing? In other words, drawing together of leaders for teaching or training or whatever the term is to put theology into what we're doing or to help improve.
No. No, I think it's different to other things. I think people have, well, it varies, but you know, basically a good job has been done. And I think it has been done from a theological basis. You know, so I don't see it as a kind of corrective thing, although in certain situations it needs to be a corrective thing and a good job is not being done. But I don't see that generally. I feel that I see it more as a developing situation. Yeah. and an ongoing situation. You see, one of the things that has happened as far as our kind of movement has been, that most of the senior leadership of it have people who have, are people who have received their training, developing experience outside of this particular movement, and have brought all that experience with them into it. So you're thinking of the kind of the wise old stagers like John Noble and Gerald Coates and Dave Tomlinson and, you know, so on and so forth. Arthur Wallace, people like this. So they have brought that into the situation. What has happened now is that you're getting a second generation of leadership arriving who have no experience outside of a particular movement. All their experience is cold there. And for many, that's a very narrow experience. And we need, if we're going to deepen leadership, we need to broaden people's experience and understanding. Most people have received some kind of training outside, some sort of understanding. But most of our folk now, I'm not talking about leaders now, you see, most people who are in leadership have come from the sort of school where, small s, you know, where they've been in churches and things where they've had Bible study, they've been taught the Bible, you know, brethren background, so on and so forth. But we're now dealing with people who have no, very little understanding of the Bible whatsoever. And this is true in leadership. And it's going to increase. And so you're getting a situation where leaders don't know their theology. Mm-hmm. And a person's life, the way a person lives, will be determined by his understanding of God. Whether the person is, whether you're an atheist or what. What you understand of God will determine the way that you live. And all of Paul's epistles, yeah, virtually all, they always start off with teaching the doctrine of God, for example, before it goes into practice. Now the implication of that is, as far as I'm concerned, is that you've got to be able to believe right in order to live right. And if our believing and our understanding of God is very limited, then is our living going to be limited? So I'm saying that things have been done wrong, or in many cases, in a lot of situations, they have been done wrong. But I'm just concerned that at this stage of our movement, that we need to broaden and deepen the base of our understanding. And really, as far as we as leaders are concerned, we owe it to the people that we are leading to be doing some self-improvement in terms of our understanding and developing. And my experience and my understanding of things is that so often leaders are so busy seeking to help others that they don't try and help themselves. They don't read books. They don't deepen their knowledge and understanding. That's my concern.
Not quite sure how to phrase this, but just thinking in the way you were answering that, whether you'd like to comment on the sort of responsibility of those who are in leadership in passing of that knowledge to those who are coming up into leadership.
Yeah. Well, I think their first responsibility in that is to wait for the publication of my book. It's a difficult one, actually, Martin, because one of the things that we are now currently trying to I think, for example, I think Noel Moles has done fantastic work through workshop. Any of you here been on workshop? Fantastic job he's doing on that, right? And I'm hoping with Noel that we can work something out for leaders as well. But to answer your question, I think that leaders do have a responsibility to be passing on themselves to others. I mean, this is the whole basis of apprenticeship, as far as I'm concerned, is that you're passing on your skills, your understanding to somebody else. And it amazes me, really, that leaders do not take this apprenticing business seriously. They really don't. You see, Jesus, when he, halfway through his ministry, he selected from the group 12 people, and about halfway through, and he began to prepare them for the leadership of the church when he was going to go. And he took 12 people and trained them through the process of discipleship. Now, he was following, on one hand, a well-familiar pattern. Every Jewish rabbi had his disciples and would teach the disciples in that manner. But there was also other, it wasn't the only way that people were taught and trained. For example, there were formal rabbinical schools at that time. Now, the interesting thing to me is that although Jesus had these two options, a formal rabbinical school or discipleship, he chose this one and ignored that one. And I find it a strange thing that through church history in recent years, we have ignored that one and chosen that one. I find that very strange. But I find it even stranger when we ignore both of them. Because that's what we're in danger of doing in the house church movement. We've ignored that one. You know, whether we're actually doing that one is another thing. And really, the biggest challenge to any work is second generation leadership. By that I mean that a work that is first generation, that exists under its founder, its prime motivator, mover, visionary, that's one thing. But that really to me is not the challenge of leadership. The challenge is a second generation. When that person, when that leadership is removed, what happens then? And the effectiveness of our leadership will be seen in what happens when we remove ourselves from that leadership and pass it on. What happens then? And if that work falls apart, then no matter how big it has grown under our own personal involvement, I believe, if that situation had developed with me, that I have failed in leadership. Moses was such a man. He passed it on to Joshua. Joshua was such a man. But if you look at the difference between Moses and Joshua, Moses had a disciple, apprentice in Joshua. Who was Joshua's apprentice? No one. Now you read through the book of Judges and see what happened. A total absence of leadership and every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. You know, and that's a challenge as far as we're concerned. And what happens when you guys and girls are off the scene? What happens then?